All right, take your Bibles if you would and find Psalm 28. And we're going to look through the prism of prayer in just a little bit different way in this series of prayer. We've looked at the general theme of prayer, did several messages on prayer. Then we looked at Paul's specific prayer for some of the churches. And then we looked, we turned the prism once again. Then we looked at this matter of what Paul asked the churches to pray for him about. And we spent some time looking at those also. But what I want us to focus on tonight in this matter of prayer is just something a little bit different. I was thinking about this as I was preparing this series of sermons. And, you know, no man lives or woman lives in our culture today without the need of help, for them to call upon God to help them in some way, call upon God to help them in ways in which would be out of their control. And I got to thinking, what character found help from God over the travesties of his life? And immediately, the character of David came to mind. And how we can read psalm after psalm of David and how he handled temptation, how he failed at handling temptation, how he handled his enemies and how he failed at handling his enemies, how he wept over his family, how he let his family go and did not provide strong spiritual leadership for his family, and his children broke his heart. Over and over and over again, sin dominated their lives, and it crushed him. His own son led a national rebellion against his own father. And it was just a horror. When you really look at it, David had a life that he was constantly calling on the Lord for help. And he was the king. And if David, the king, had to call upon the Lord for help and cry out to him over the travesties of his life and the burdens of his life and ask for help, then how much more would you and I be able to learn from him? Because we have to call out on him to help us. We have to call out on him to work our details out, to do those supernatural things that we cannot do. This was a great psalm to read, and I'm sure you have read it. We're going to look at it in a little bit different way, but I want to give you another preacher's outline to this psalm. It's not my outline. It's not the one I'm going to follow, but it sure is a good outline, and it really sets the scene for us to understand the whole context, because we're going to deal with every verse. And we'll not be able to do all of it tonight, obviously, but we'll take a couple of Wednesday nights and we'll deal with every single verse. This is an interesting psalm in that it begins in verse 1 in prayer and it ends in verse 9, I noticed, in prayer. And once I noticed that, I derived my title, How David Got Help from the Lord. This chapter gives us, this psalm gives us some prayer secrets that if we are not careful, we will let them slip through the cracks if we do not take time and really observe. Here's what one pastor said about this outline. He divided it into four parts, which is obviously correct, and I've done the same. But he said David's petitions is found in verses 1-4, and it's to deliver him out from the judgment of his enemies and to deal with his enemies. Then in verse five, he predicts, he makes really a prophecy. He predicts, the punishment of the wicked and those that were opposing him. And then in verses 6, 7, and 8, he praises the Lord. And in that praise, he gives full assurance that God would answer his prayer, would hear him and answer his prayer. I do not know the trouble that David is in this psalm particularly. And it really doesn't matter. Obviously, he needed help from God and was getting it. And if we dig out these little nuggets from here, we'll be able to see that in verse 9, he ends in prayer greatly concerned for his nation, for the nation that he was leading. He was a national leader. He was a warrior. He was a political figure, and he was a warrior in that he spilt more blood than any king. Matter of fact, that's one of the reasons why the temple wasn't built under his leadership, is because of the blood that he shed. So when this psalm started with prayer and ended with prayer and is sandwiched in between all the needs of his enemies, the wicked people around him, he was making predictions about their judgment, I began to be intrigued by this psalm and my own self and began to look at how prayer played a part in David's life where he got specific answers to his prayers. And they were not necessarily answered immediately in this context. But we do know about his history. And we do know about his heartaches that I described to you in the introduction. Here's what I want us to see. And I think this is a little bit more practical look at this psalm. We want to look first of all at how David prayed. We want to look at the structure of his prayer. And then we want to look at the substance of his prayer. That would be the purpose of it. And what was he really after when he talked about the wicked around him, those that would be his enemies, those that were mistreating him? And then I want us to see how David prepared himself for the answer. I think sometimes we live in a day in which we want everything immediately. And sometimes God has to do a work in our heart. He has to prepare us to get us ready to receive the answer. And I think we like to skip that side of prayer. And so when I began to see that David had some preparations God was doing in his heart to help him. David was a leader. He was a man who was a very commanding person. We find at least a dozen imprecatory prayers in his writings where he prayed for God to get him, judge him. David was an impatient man. And most leaders are. And God was trying to work in his heart. Now you're looking at me right now as if you've never been impatient. But we all have a need here. And I think when we learn about how David prepared himself for answered prayer, it will help slow us down to understand that God is in control and he's working these things out and he wants us to continue praying. And then I want us to look lastly, later on, the next time we look at this psalm, that David proclaimed his personal relationship with his God. And verse 7 is saturated with his close personal relationship with God. And we'll deal with all of those phrases and find out exactly what they mean and how we can make application to our own life. But let's go back to verses 1 and 2, and let's begin reading this psalm. Unto thee will I cry, O Lord my rock. Be not silent to me, lest if thou be silent to me, I become like them that go down into the pit. Hear the voice of my supplications. When I cry, notice that's the second time that he uses the word cry. And may I put a little note in your mental mill? These two words are not the same Hebrew word. So I want you to think about that. We talked about cry in verse 1. Talks about cry in verse 2, two different, totally different words. And we will see the significance of the language change as we study it tonight. All right, let's go back to verse 2. When I lift up my hands toward thy holy oracle, draw me not away with the wicked. He's talked about the wicked up in the front part of verse 1. Some trouble that he was in with the wicked. And now he doesn't want to be drawn away. That term we find in the New Testament. James warns us about being drawn away. Jesus warns us about being drawn away. Draw me not away with the wicked and with the workers of iniquity which speak peace. Now, he deals with the wicked speech here. Notice what he says. Which speak peace to their neighbors. Neighbors, very important, connected directly to the word mischief. Which speak peace to their neighbors, but mischief is in their hearts. In other words, they're struggling to tell the truth. They have a hard time. They're hypocrites. They're examining other people's faults, thinking they have none themselves. Look at verse 4. Give them according to their deeds. Now that's a little judgmental, isn't it? God, these wicked people, they talk out of both sides of their mouth. They speak about peace. They care nothing about peace. Mischief is in their heart. What does mischief mean? We'll find out. Mischief is in their heart. You deal with these people according to their deeds. Now I want to ask you a question. Does God have to be reminded that whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap? No. Here we find that David is a little impatient. Here we find that the king is wanting something instantaneously. He's wanting God to back him up instantly. And according to the wickedness of their endeavors, notice with me, let me just put this in your mind, their deeds, their endeavors, in verse 4, and their hands, and then their desert, the place God's going to put them. To the wickedness of their endeavors, verse 4, the B part of the verse says, give them after the work of their hands. Obviously, they devised wicked devices against the king. Render to them their desert. In other words, bring the trial to them. So I think that's enough. We might not even get that far tonight, but let's go back to verse 1 and notice the great desire that David had for the Lord to hear him. His prayer was extremely emotional. I do not think that David was praying in a calm voice. I believe that David was broken. I believe that he was hurt. I believe he had been crushed. Whatever the instance was that this psalm was being penned in the life of David, obviously he needed God to help him. And he admitted from the very outset, right out of the chute in verse 1, that he wanted the Lord to hear his prayer. He cried, unto thee will I cry. And that phrase means that I'm going to keep on and keep on and keep on and keep on. There's a great prayer principle here. When we're hurting and when we're going through difficult times, you're going to have to pray over and over and over about it, over and over again. Cry out to him. This word cry is certainly a very emotional appeal to God. It means to call out to. It means to properly address by name. Unto thee will I cry, O Lord. In other words, David knew his God answered prayer. And in the emotional stress of the hour, he, in an emotional way, cried out to God. Have you ever been there? Have you and your wife ever been there? There have been times when Dolly and I were on our knees and the tears would not stop. They just kept flowing. And we cried out to God. There are times that that happens. You see, when someone can cry out emotionally and not feel bad about it, it speaks to their relationship. David was hurting, but he had a close relationship with God. Close enough that he wasn't embarrassed over his tears. close enough that he just opened his heart and let it all flow out. I mean, after all, God knows our heart anyway, does he not? Sure he does. After all, he does want to hear us pray. Isaiah makes it very clear. He even knows what he's going to do, but he still wants to hear us pray. The word picture in this matter of cry, this word cry, means to detain a person that you know personally. And you come to them and you invite them to hear you out. You got a burden? Let me tell you something. He's a friend that sticketh closer than a brother. And you'll find him. He will respond to your invitation. Dear God, I need to talk to you about this. I need to bear my heart out to you. And he comes and he sits and we cry out to him and we have detained him. He loves us that much. Can you imagine you being so important that everything going on in all the universe and God has the distinct ability in his omniscience to have time for you? You are important to him. Your requests, they're important to him. You have his undivided attention. He's not too busy that he will not hear you. David felt very comfortable in his relationship with his Lord. So comfortable that he broke down emotionally and just gave it to him, cried. And I think sometimes we, in our pride and thinking we can work it all out, we muster up all that strength and we miss some of the sweetest prayer times and some of the sweetest emotional times in our closet because we've become too big to cry out to him. We should take a lesson from David, the great king of Israel. Now notice the second thing in this desire for him to hear him pray is in verse 2, the first part of the verse. Hear the voice of my supplications, underscore that word. When I cry, second time, second word, different word. Hear, let's begin with the first word, hear. This means, dear God, I want you to audibly, from my lips, I want you to audibly hear what I've got to say. From my lips. He's crying out in a comfort zone of emotion to his God, wanting God to hear him audibly and intelligently. And this word often carries with it the implication of not only attention, but moving God to action. Think about that. When we cry out emotionally to him and we want him to hear us, it is about God putting his attention on us that moves him to action. And I'll tell you another thing it does. It helps us see that relationship should be so right that it moves us to obey him. And therefore hear the trial that's caused all this emotional uproar and all the tears. And you've gotten God's attention and he's scooted up his chair. He's now listening to you audibly. And he's an intelligent God with every implication to take action upon what is needed in your life, knowing what that very thing is. At the same time, so moving in your heart that puts a desire for you to be sure that you're living in obedience to him. You see, when you say you want God to hear you, you're saying more than what you think. Dear God, please hear us. We beg you, oh God. Nothing wrong with that. Just think about what you're saying when you pray. Because you're asking God to hear you. He's an intelligent God. He already knows what you need. He already knows your situation. He already knows how the answer is going to be. He's omniscient. All-knowing. It is us that should be broken to the point of, dear God, I want to be sure that I'm living in obedience to myself. I'm asking you to hear me out. When a child asks a father to hear out his explanation. He don't want a biased father. He wants to please his father. He wants to obey his father. And then comes this matter of hear my supplications. Supplications go deeper than just what's on the surface. But this word is plural, and it refers to specifics, specific prayer requests, whatever they might be. Obviously, he was concerned for the wicked. He was concerned about how the wicked was treating him. He was concerned about what God was going to do about how the wicked was treating him. This is what the psalm is all about. And he says, hear the voice of my supplication. Lord, we now are sitting down. We're having our conversation. You are here. I am here. My heart is overwhelmed. These wicked people are creating all these devices against me. They're speaking against me. They're hypocrites. They're jeopardizing my leadership. They're hurting my family. Nothing was working out here. David now says, when I cry, and he uses a different word this time. This word means that he's at this point shouting it out. I said that he was emotional. Now his emotion is beginning to be heard, not just seen, but heard. And now his prayer is with great consternation. It's lifting up his voice. It's a shout out to him. And it's a shout not to demand from God, but a shout, God, help me here. I need your help. He was pleading with his God. Help me. I am in trouble. These are bad situations around me. Please help me in my trouble. I tell you what, when you begin to look at the meaning of these words, David was humbled. He wasn't some proud king. Look at me. Everybody gives me obeisance and everybody's concerned about me. I can walk through my kingdom and have the attention of man. All those things about the pride of his kingdom were gone away. This pressure that he was under, the trouble that had come to his home and to his throne was serious. Perhaps a threat on his own life. And he was greatly concerned. Hear the voice of my supplications. Verse 2 starts. So the first part of verse 1, and we'll get to the B part of verse 1 in a little bit, but the first part of verse 1 and the first part of verse 2 speaks about this matter of prayer. And then there was another attitude that I want us to examine. And I think sometimes we as Baptists, we let this go. And I want to deal with it. Look at the rest of verse 2, beginning of B part of the verse. When I lift up my hands toward thy holy oracle. Obviously, the lifting up of hands was a part of prayer. The lifting up of hands is tied directly to supplication. You often find them together in the Bible. It goes back to temple worship. It goes back to the worship in the tabernacle. It goes back to the ark. It goes back from God speaking to Moses and Moses speaking to the people. There's a lot of connection here. The holy oracle. Lifting up holy hands symbolized the lifting up of the heart. It was a symbol. Lord, my heart is overtaken. I'm in trouble. Help me. It was an attitude of prayer. It was a reflection of what was going on in the heart. He had already humbled himself. He was already emotionally out of control, speaking loudly, shouting, not at God, but for God to do something. You got to remember, Old Testament saints were not like New Testament saints. at least New Testament saints didn't understand it all, especially early on. Some of the early pastors finally figured it out, even after the crucifixion and death of Christ. But Old Testament saints never saw God. It was an act of faith. Everything they did was an act of faith. They didn't have that privilege. They didn't have the Holy Spirit like we have the Holy Spirit today in this economy, and spiritual economy in which we live, I'm speaking. This dispensation in which we live. And notice that his hands were lifted up out of a heart attitude for God. He was overtaken already in his emotion, and it was just natural. And when you read about Old Testament saints praying, we find them on their face. We find them with their face between their knees. We find them facing Jerusalem. We find them doing something in their prayer life. They've never seen God. They worshiped him by faith. They didn't have the Holy Spirit to lead. The Holy Spirit came on the scene, but there's not New Testament economy then. And so this lifting up the hands toward thy holy oracle denotes the place where often prayer was given and answers were given. And that's what he was thinking about. I believe David was so desperate in this plea, so unbelievably desperate, that his heart was overtaken in emotion. It came out in what he prayed, how he prayed, and what he did when he prayed, even with his hands. The Hebrew word for oracle refers to the inner sanctuary of the tabernacle or the temple. We know the temple hasn't been built yet in David's generation. The place where God would reside in and under Old Testament economy. It was here that God would give his responses to the prayers. Some to the priest and the priest to the people. As he did many times in the Old Testament. And Old Testament saints would often face where the tabernacle was. Or they would, after Solomon built the temple, they would face the temple. What did Daniel do? Three times a day. He'd go and open the window, face Jerusalem and pray. Got him thrown in the den of lions. Did it not? Sure it did. What were they doing? They were doing the best they knew how to do, never seeing God. They at least wanted to face him. They wanted to talk to him. They wanted him to hear him. That's what they were doing. Don't fault them for that. Be encouraged that they had that close of a relationship with their God. We're so mechanical in our prayer life. We take things for granted so. And so the holy oracle is no more than the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle. It even started before that with the Ark of the Covenant. The idea here is that he prayed with his hand stretched out toward the sacred place where God was supposed to dwell, where God would hear him. He wanted God to hear him. He couldn't see him. He wanted God to hear him. The stress level had raised his voice. His heart had raised his hands. And he was crying out to God. If you and I ever got into a position where we felt like we had to do that, it might be healthy for us. It might just be we would learn something about the character of God we've never learned before. Who prays like that? Who prays enough? So I have a question for you. Where does God dwell now? They were doing the best they could with what they had. Where does God dwell now? Think about it. You don't have to answer out loud. Just think about it. stimulating your mind just for a moment. He dwells within every believer by way of the Holy Spirit, and He lives. We are the temple of God. We are the temple. Therefore, would it be unscriptural for us to turn to Jerusalem every time we prayed and lift up holy hands and prayed? Is it unscriptural for us to practice these heartfelt attitudes? Would it be strange for us as Baptists to lift our hands in a prayer meeting and pray? I think it's strange because that's not our practice. But is it unscriptural to stretch your hand to heaven? There are times that I'm glad that nobody's around in some venues when I pray. You may think I've lost my mind. It's always good when you have the burden to take a hymnal with you as well as your Bible. And there's been personal prayer times when I just broke out at the sing. Personally, sometimes I come over here before anybody gets here. Walk in the auditorium and pray. Pray for you. I'm not the greatest example of prayer, but there are times when my hands go up. I don't know what else to do. How can we take care of this? How can we really see an answer to prayer? And then I think of what Paul told young Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 2, 2nd chapter, verse 8. I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. I think sometimes we have forgotten. Sometimes we can be so overtaken that our emotions be so distraught, our heart be so broken, we don't know what to do except cry and lift our voice up sometimes, shout, "Dear God, please help us." J.T. Lyons, now in heaven, tells the story for over 20 years, served as a missionary in Africa, missionary pilot, flew airplanes, and he had a helicopter. He loaded the airplane one day, and he knew he was a little bit on the heavy side, but he took off the airstrip, and he just got above the trees and realized that it was going to stall. He didn't have time to call on the God of Abraham, Jacob, and Isaac. "Help us, Lord," was his cry. He says, you know, and the airplane just sat down just perfectly in the tops of trees. Didn't hurt the prop, didn't hurt the airplane. I got out, natives came, and took the airplane out of the treetops. We unloaded some, took another run. Got airborne that time. Sometimes we don't have time for long prayers. David wanted his Lord to hear him. When you pray, do you really want God to hear you? If you do, what's the attitude of your heart? What do you say? Are you willing to give your supplications to Him? Are you willing to say, "Lord, hear me audibly," and then shout out to Him your request? Have we so dignified prayer that we've forgotten that sometimes it's just good for our tongue to get loose and just pour out our hearts to Him and let Him help us? Now that's the first thought in verse 1, the A part of verse 1 and the A part of verse 2 and the B. When you and I need help from God, let's cry out to Him. Let's give Him our supplications. Let's let Him hear us as we shout out through our tears, brokenhearted, hands lifted to heaven, dear God, please help me. These are things that I call prayer secrets of great Christians. Don't let Baptist dignity keep you from enjoying them. Would you stand with me, please?